this morning, go ahead, if you will, and open up to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And so one of the things I mentioned this past Wednesday night was just how much I enjoy reading biographies about great men of God throughout history and learning about people like Gus and Ruth Matero, who we honored and got to know some last week, and getting to know even men in the church like Mr. Hale or Ken Sorrells or really any of our elders, and just getting to know people like this and being encouraged by their lives. And one of the things that I'm always particularly drawn towards is the inner strength, the abiding joy that they all possess. And it's not that their lives are easy. In fact, they go through the same trials that any of us go through. Some of them go through extreme times of difficulty. Yet, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of difficulty, they still are strong. They still flourish. They're still fruitful for the kingdom of God. And as you get to know them, that is one of the common threads that runs through each of their lives. It's just that abiding, deep-seated joy and happiness. And it's important we recognize that this inner strength, this abiding joy and happiness, is not something that has a source from within their own personality or just from within themselves. It's imparted to them by the Holy Spirit. And the most exciting thing when you get to know these men is, guess what? That same Holy Spirit that dwells in them and produces this fruit in their lives, it's the same Holy Spirit that dwells inside of me and the same Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you if you're in Christ. And so, since we have that same God, the same Holy Spirit, the question becomes, how do we cultivate that inner strength, that inner joy, that steadfast happiness? And one such passage that gives us an answer to that question is Psalm 1, where I want us to look this morning. It's one of, it gets put at the front, it's one of the best Psalms because it just sets the tone for really the rest of the collection. And read with me this morning Psalm 1. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." What Psalm 1 tells us in a nutshell is that Christian happiness results from turning from the ways of the wicked and drawing near to God. And the psalm does this by contrasting the way of the blessed man and the way of the wicked, contrasting the results of the way of the blessed man with the results of the way of the wicked. And so as we start our very first part here, part one, what we see in verses 1 and 2, first we're introduced to the blessed man, and then we're told about what he does not do and what he does. And so here in verse 1, we're introduced to the blessed man, the character of the blessed man. How it starts off, how blessed is this man? And the first thing we need to establish is, what does it mean to say that he is blessed? What does this word blessed mean? I think the most simple way to think about it is happiness. You could restate this verse, how happy is this man? And we're not talking about a fleeting type of happiness or just simply a feeling. We're talking about a deep-seated joy, a deep-seated satisfaction, lasting fulfillment, deep-seated peace and joy that even exists when the feeling of happiness doesn't exist. And the reason we can still have this joy and this happiness, even when we don't feel emotionally like we're happy or joyful, is because this happiness, this blessedness is anchored in God. And it's anchored in this man's relationship with God, which can't be taken away, which can't be altered, regardless of the circumstances. And what Psalm 1 is doing is contrasting the secure happiness of the righteous man with a certain downfall of the wicked. Let me read to you the way one commentator puts it. He says, Psalm 1 holds forth the blessedness of godliness, encouraging the godly to pursue the way of God over against the way of the world. The psalm encourages wisdom as the way of life by emphasizing the blessedness of the righteous, the adversity of the wicked, and the contrastive ways between the righteous and the wicked. And another thing we'll see here, especially in verses 1 and 2, is the psalmist really follows a pattern that we see in the New Testament, that we see especially at the hand of Paul, when the Holy Spirit speaks through Paul, where it tells us what to put off, the unrighteousness that we're to turn from and put off, and what to put on, the righteousness that we're to put on. The Bible's always doing that. It's always telling us what to take off and what to put on. And we see that even here in this psalm. And he does that first in verse 1 by telling us what is not part of the blessed man's life. And then in verse 2, we turn from that to talk about what is in the blessed man's life. So let's start with these three things from verse 1 that the blessed man, the happy man, happy in the Lord, does not do. First of all, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now I want you to speak back to me. When we see walk, which we often do, when we see walk used in this manner in Scripture, what is the Bible typically talking about? No. Yeah, habits is a great way to put it. What's another way you could put it? That's a great way. Manner. That's another key word that I had here, and I think that's exactly right. When the Bible talks about how you walk, it's talking about the habits of your life, the overall manner of your life, your character qualities, your lifestyle, which make up your character. So to walk in the counsel of the wicked would mean that you're patterning your lifestyle, your character, your habits off the advice and the thinking of the wicked, off the advice and the philosophies of those who do not know Christ, who do not know God. And as a believer in this world, we can't help but be surrounded by ungodliness. We can't help but be surrounded by wickedness. But not only do they surround us, they also tell us how they think we should live. They have advice and ideas for us on how we should conduct our life. And most often, the advice of this world, the philosophies of this world, almost always run contrary to the truth of God. Because the world doesn't know God. What else would we expect from the world? Turn with me to Galatians 1, verses 3 to 4. Galatians 1, 3 to 4. And here in Galatians 1, Paul's introducing this letter to the church in Galatia, and he's going to give them some insight into why Christ saved them. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins," and here's the key, "so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." What Paul is telling the Galatians is one of the reasons that Christ saved you, one of the purposes behind God's will for saving you, is to rescue you from this present evil age, from this present world, from the ways of the world and the ways of thinking, in the ways of thinking which we find so prevalent in this world. And so, to summarize this first statement from back in Psalm 1, verse 1, it's blessed is the man who does not pattern his manner of life after the thinking of the world which Christ saved him from. So turn back to Psalm 1, and we see the second thing here that the blessed man does not do. The first thing the blessed man does not do is walk in the counsel of the wicked. The second thing the blessed man do is he does not stand in the path of sinners. You see, as Christians, our position is different. Before Christ, we were enemies of God. We were separated from God. And so it only makes sense, being alienated from God in fellowship with Him, it would only make sense that our life was patterned after sin. That's the natural result of separation from God. But in Christ, our position has totally changed. I love when you read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You see kind of the first half of that passage where it's like you were in sin, you were in death, you're in all these bad things. And then the second half, you're in Christ. You're in fellowship with Him. Our position has changed, and therefore, we don't stand in the path of sinners because positionally, our relationship with God is radically different, and this has a real and practical outflow on our day-to-day lives. The Holy Spirit inside of us now produces fruit. We are no longer slaves to sin like we previously were. Therefore, we do not stand in the path of sinners. The blessed man does not stand in the path of sinners. And it brings us to a third thing that the blessed man does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners. Neither does he sit in the seat of scoffers. The wisdom of God, how does the world view the wisdom of God? Foolishness. It's foolishness to the world. And the fact that, I don't know, I'm guessing that this psalm was written 2,700 years ago, around there. The fact that 2,700 years ago, this was written, and it tells us that there's going to be those who mock God and scorn God. That tells us that the mocking of God and His people didn't start in the 20th century with Bertrand Russell or today with Richard Dawkins. You know, they're just another in a long line of mockers. In fact, Scripture promises us that those who mock God and mock His people are going to be a permanent fixture of the world we live in. You look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then further down, 1 Corinthians 2:14, And here's really the root cause of this mocking. Here's the problem. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. We shouldn't expect, really, these people are probably being more intellectually honest. You probably got a lot of people who just are afraid to mock God because they're doing like the Pascal wager kind of thing. I'm like, what if it's true? I don't want to mock something just in case it turns out to be true. You know, Richard Dawkins is really being honest, I guess, to his true nature. It's foolishness to him because those who don't know God, those who don't have the Spirit, cannot understand the things of God. And so they express that in mocking. The Bible is very clear, and world history supports it, that the mockers and the scoffers of God will forever be a fixture. So you got two promises, right? I'm going to add a third. You got taxes, death, and the mockers of God. Promises of things we will have in this life. And they find rest in their mocking. It's the way that it says, don't sit in the seat of mockers. They sit and rest in appeasing their conscience or the fear of the future with their mocking. But Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, the seat of the scorner may be very lofty, which it is in this world, right? I mean, it's the academics, it's the prestigious people, the intelligentsia who mocks. The seat of the scorner may be very lofty, but it is very near the gate of hell. And so, as we look at this progression, there's a progression here with this wickedness. It starts with patterning yourself after the counsel of the wicked, which then finds its way into habits of sin, which finally sits itself in complete hardness and scorn of God. And what Psalm 1 is telling us is that the blessed man knows nothing of this way. And it's the first absolutely critical thing that we must pull from this passage. The first pillar that this passage puts up that we must rest on, flee worldly thinking if you want to be the blessed or happy man. If you want to be this man, here's the first thing you have to do. Flee worldly thinking. It's the pattern of the blessed man. But just like Scripture always does, it doesn't just turn us from these things that we're not supposed to do. It doesn't just tell us to put off unrighteousness. It tells us to put on righteousness. And so verse 2 gives us two things that the blessed man does. The second aspect to the blessed man's character. It's if you're turning from the wisdom of the world, you got to turn to something. We're not called to a mental void. We're called to turn from the thinking of the world. And we're to find our pattern and our model of life by drawing near to God, specifically His Word. The first thing we see in verse 2 about the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. This word delight basically means his chief desire, his highest desire is for the law of the Lord. And as natural human beings, that can come off is not quite sounding right, because humans' natural interaction with the law is typically not good, right? I mean, it's typically things that are perhaps oppressive or perhaps cut in on our fun. That's the idea that normally gets associated with law. Look at accountants. Corporations pay accountants as much, all this money because We don't want to get outside of the law because we don't want to get in trouble, but we're going to pay this accountant a lot of money who can find as many loopholes as possible, as many ways to let the law impugn on us as little as possible. Or lawyers too, right? I mean, if you read through a contract, you know that the burden of law is real. You see, we pay all these lawyers because we want to get as liberal as we can without getting ourselves in trouble. But for the Christian, when it comes to the law of the Lord, we love the law of God. As 1 John tells us, God's commandments to the believer are not burdensome. We love the Word of God and the law of God because it's in it that we know the God that we love so much. It's through the Word that we draw closer to this God that we love. We were created. Your design as a human being is to glorify God and to enjoy fellowship with Him. That's why you're here. That's the reason God created you. It's the Word of God that shows us how to do that. It's the Word of God that helps us draw closer to this one that we love. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. And frankly, if you want to get into developing a law or developing a love for the Word of God, really, if you want to get into applying this passage, we'll talk more about application, but Psalm 119 is a great place to start. Longest chapter in the Bible, but it's all about the goodness of God's Word. But let's just look at verses 9 through 16 real quick. 119 verses 9 through 16. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. You see, the psalmist here in 119 is tying his closeness and his fellowship with God directly to God's word. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word of God keeps the believer safely in fellowship, keeps the believer from wandering off into those paths of danger. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinance of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Go back to Psalm 1. The word of God to the blessed man is what keeps him blessed. It's what keeps him happy. It's what keeps him anchored because circumstances change. If your happiness is built on circumstances or the things of the world, those things change. But the word of God never does. He goes on to say that the blessed man not only delights in it, but he does something else in verse 2. On his law, he meditates day and night. It's so important that we clarify, and I'm going to do my best job to clarify, what does it mean to meditate on the Word of God? Jenna, I don't know how we haven't talked about this yet, but like 2 weeks ago, I keep meaning to talk to you about this, and stuff comes up. But like 2-3 weeks ago, Jenna and I are sitting in a church service, not here, I promise, another church service, and the pastor, he's talking about New Year's resolutions and how one good resolution is to meditate on the Word of God. And the pastor goes on to say, I learned about my meditation from Buddha, from studying Buddha. What? Really? Did he? You remember him saying that? How have we not talked about that? But Tucker was sitting with us, and I was like, Tucker, don't listen to that. That is dumb. Okay? That is dumb. So what does meditation mean? Don't look to Buddha. Willem van Gimeren puts it this way, and I think it's a good start. It is the reflection on the Word of God throughout the course of daily activity, meaning this isn't just isolated to your 30 minutes in the morning, your devotional time or quiet time or whatever, but it starts with taking the Word of God with you throughout your day, reflecting on it throughout your day. Joshua 1:8 agrees, and it's really neat to see how closely Joshua 1:8 follows the same thought pattern of this psalm. Look at it, you'll see the resemblance. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. So it's interesting there. He says, shall not depart from your mouth. You know, you go back to the original audience of the Old Testament. It's not like they went to Mardell's and bought a Bible. You know, first of all, illiteracy was extremely high, and it was hard to get a written copy. And so for them, it shouldn't depart from their mouth because that's how they memorized it. You know, that's how they took the Word of God with them. They memorized it and repeated it over and over and over again so that they would have it with them. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. So just like Psalm 1, Joshua 1:8 ties in the prosperity of the believer's life, the blessed man's life, with his love and meditation on the Word of God. So how would you go about meditating on the Word of God if that was something that you wanted to work on? And I'm not an expert at this, but let me see if maybe I can give you a real practical help. Like, how would you nuts and bolts put this together and make it work? We'll start, first of all, by memorizing a passage, a verse or two of Scripture. So let's take John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I chose that verse because I think it's a familiar one for a lot of us. So let's say we're going to start with that verse and just use it as an example of how do we meditate upon Scripture. Well, I think first thing you do is you break up that passage into its component parts, into its clauses. And so you start with, so God so loved the world. What does that really mean? God so loved the world. So you have God, this infinite, sovereign, all-powerful, perfectly holy God, and you have this world created by God, yet in complete rebellion to God, hates this all-glorious, sovereign God. What right does that world have to rebel against a perfectly holy Creator, yet that's what it does? But John 3:16 tells us that this sovereign, holy God who needs nothing from this world chose to love this world. What a magnificent thought that this holy God would initiate this relationship of love. And it goes on to say that He sent His only Son. You know, not only did God initiate this loving relationship with this unworthy world, but He did it at great cost to Himself. He did it by sending His only Son that He loved to suffer and die for this world. And so what I'm trying to say is maybe that's an example of how you meditate upon Scripture. You take a verse that's been familiar like that, John 3:16, and sometimes the phrase is, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. We see John 3:16, we think, oh, okay, that's a basic verse. But that's just two parts to John 3:16, and you could go on and on meditating on those, even just those two parts, and there's some deep theological truths. And so maybe that's just an example of what it means to meditate on the Word of God, to really let your mind marinate on those component parts of the Scripture. Let the Word of God permeate your thinking and think deeply about it. We should make this a habit throughout our day. That's what Joshua 1:8 is getting at. That's what Psalm 1 is getting at. So you take your verse with you throughout the day, and you purposefully call your mind back to reflection on that verse. Because the world's full of distractions. Your day is full of distractions. And if you're like me, you can feel spiritually pretty good at like 6 a.m. or 7 a.m. when you've gotten done with your time. But then you pick up the phone at work or your boss emails you and it's gone. You don't feel spiritual at all anymore because the distractions, the concerns of this world, you have to purposefully continue to draw yourself back. And that's what meditation on the Word of God throughout the way does. Sounds a little silly, but somebody wrote, and I thought it was actually pretty good, that meditation on a passage is like a dog chews on a bone, you know? Just sits there and enjoys it. It mulls it over. It's a silly way to put it, but I thought it was a good illustration. And so that really gives us, the verse 1 here gives us the first critical pillar of what we got to do if we want to be a blessed man. We have to renounce the ways of the world. And then verse 2 gives us that second critical takeaway, that second absolute pillar we must have in our lives if we want to be this blessed man of Psalm 1. It's to flee worldly thinking and draw near to God by immersing yourself in His Word, allowing that to shape your thinking. So those are the characteristics of the blessed man. And now the psalmist drives home this contrast between one who walks in this way of blessedness, the righteous man, versus the one who walks in the way of wickedness. And he first does this by describing the prosperity of the blessed man. So that brings us to our second part. Part one, I'm sorry if my outline's a little choppy this time, but part one was the characteristics of the blessed man. Part two, the blessed man's prosperity. We see here in verse 3 that the psalmist compares the blessed man to a tree with four characteristics. The first one is he's firmly planted by streams of water. Now, what's the difference between trees and flowers? Like, flowers get ran over by the lawnmower, or at best, they last a season and they die. Trees, on the other hand, are settled. They're firm. They're long-lasting. I remember at Texas Tech, which of all the campuses I've been on, I think Texas Tech is one of the nicest. Texas Tech kills it when it comes to nice campus. It's amazing it can happen in Lubbock. But you've brought up it's in Lubbock, and that really plays into my illustration. See, the thing that I remember most vividly from Texas Tech is the tulips. Like, they always had awesome tulips all over. But you know what? Tulips aren't meant to be in Lubbock. Like, I don't know who the tulip planter is at Texas Tech, but that dude works hard because, like, they last 3 days. They last 3 days. And then somehow there's new tulips all over campus again. The trees, on the other hand, were lasting. They were firmly planted. The same trees that were there when I got there were there when I left. And so the tree is a great illustration because it shows us the longevity. But also this tree is planted by a stream of water. These aren't just wild trees that are subject to the dangers of drought and other problems. These are trees purposefully planted by God, cared for by God near streams of water. They're trees that are nurtured off His truth. This section of Psalm 1 really reminded me a lot of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." You see, the Scripture is that stream of water which keeps the tree nourished, keeps the tree fed. And here's the key in verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is given to us as believers so that we can be nurtured and equipped for every good work. That's why in this Psalm 1, the tree is planted firmly by streams of water and it yields its fruit in its season. When we allow ourselves to be nurtured off the Word of God, to follow His will, it allows us to be fruitful for God and fulfill His purposes in our life. But you notice here, the fruit that this tree produces is in God's timing. It's in the proper season. And I've said this to you guys a number of times, and you guys never think it's as cool as I think it is. But I'm going to say it again until you do think it's as cool as I think it is. Bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you're planted. You know, wherever God has you right now in your life, be focused on being faithful. Be focused on doing what God has called you to do in this season of life. Because you're fruitful in God's timing. If you want to be a good father or a good husband or a good wife down the road, you know, you start getting ready for that now. You start by being faithful now. I don't know much about, what is it, arboring? Is that what an arborist does? Or trees, farming, whatever? But, you know, if you want an orange tree to produce good fruit in 10 months, when do you start taking care of it? Now, today, you've got to start doing things today to get that tree ready for its proper season. And so it might not be that we always immediately see the purpose that God has for us in our circumstances or what God's doing here and now, but God has you exactly where He wants you. If you're the tree firmly planted, God put you exactly where you need to be, exactly where you can be best nurtured, most sanctified, most transformed into the likeness of Christ, and most used for His glory. It's good to plan for the future and think about the future, but don't minimize the importance of today, the importance of now, and the importance of serving God where you're at. The blessed man produces fruit in his season. He goes on to say about this tree, so it's firmly planted, it yields fruit in its season. The next thing we see, the third characteristic, is its leaf does not wither. So, firmly planted by God and nurtured on God's truth doesn't fall away in the face of adversity. Adversity comes in everybody's life. It's a guaranteed. It's one of the things that God most uses for our sanctification. But God supplies ample grace to carry you through those times. How many of you all are like me and you see another believer going through a trial or a circumstance and they're doing that in a way that honors God and pleases God and you say, how are they doing that? And you think, if you were in their circumstance, I couldn't do that. You know, if I was dealing with what they were dealing with, I couldn't stand up like that and be as bold of a witness. Well, the answer is that God is giving them the grace they need in their time of trial. God is meeting them where they are at. That's why Philippians 4, 6 and 7 talks about how we turn to God in the midst of anxieties and we don't worry, but we turn to Him. And 4, 7 says, and God will give you a peace which surpasses what we can comprehend, a peace which surpasses all understanding. And that's really what he's getting at, is you wonder how somebody can have so much peace at that time. How can they be so peaceful and rest in the Lord? But it's because God gives them the grace that they need. And He'll give us the grace that we need when we arrive at those moments of challenges in our own lives, which we are all certain to arrive at, if we are nurtured on His work, on His word, our leaves will not wither. But it isn't just that our leaves don't wither, you know. You look on in this passage, and it's describing much more than a tree that simply doesn't wither in the face of adversity. It's describing a tree that overwhelmingly conquers. The blessed man overwhelmingly conquers. And we see that with this fourth characteristic of the tree, whatever he does prospers. whatever he does prospers. This isn't a health, wealth, or prosperity gospel kind of thing. If you're thinking when you see that of financial success or prestige in the flesh, then you're thinking worldly again and you need to go back and read verses 1 and 2. This isn't about worldly prosperity or worldly prestige, but it's about being fruitful for God's purposes. It's about being fruitful for the kingdom of God and His glory, and that the blessed man, God continues to grow him in Christ-likeness. And so having given us the character traits of the blessed man in verses 1 and 2, and now shown us the results of such a life, the psalmist now moves on to contrast this picture of the fruitful tree with the condition of the wicked. And he does that in verses 4 and 5. He says, "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." So who are the wicked? That's something I want to hear from y'all. Who are the wicked? Who's wicked? Jeffrey Dahmer? That's a 90s thing, right? I don't know if y'all know who that is. serial killer. Who's the wicked? Any ideas? Yeah, that's a great characteristic. Noah? Yeah, the unredeemed. I mean, basically, the wicked are any one of us outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, I am the wicked. You are the wicked. We are all outside of Christ, alienated and helplessly separated from God. So if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, here is what the psalmist says is your destination. First of all, you're chaff driven by the wind. Contrast that with the firmly planted tree that we just talked about. The wicked are just quickly and suddenly blown away. And it might not appear that way at any given moment, you know. We all can think of examples of wicked people who, from a worldly standpoint, prosper in this world, but how quickly is that worldly prestige taken away? In an instant. In an instant. How quickly can the most prestigious man in the world die? Might be 5 minutes from now. He doesn't know. He has no idea. One of the things that Brian Chandler, our elder here, one of our elders here, said that really stuck out to me recently was, when you buy the title to a piece of property, you realize that you don't really own that piece of property. Because you look at the list, and there's a lot of people on that title before you. And the second they die, they have no claim to that property anymore. It moves on to somebody else. And so they might appear to prosper, but their joy, their security are fixed on things that are quickly and easily taken away. Turn with me real quick to Matthew 7, and we'll have to pick up the pace here a little because I want to get to the application part. Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, a familiar passage here. And I'm just, for the sake of time, going to read through it quickly, but it's Jesus really giving us the same principle by contrasting the wise and the foolish man. Matthew 7, 20, starting in verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." What Jesus is talking about there is judgment, our time of judgment before God, which will reveal the foundation of our house. "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Turn back to Psalm 1. And so just like the chaff that we see here in Psalm 1 gets blown away by the wind, in Jesus' lesson in Matthew 7, the foolish man, his house that's built on the sand, is unable to stand in the time of judgment. Jesus' teaching agrees exactly with what the psalmist says in Psalm 1. "The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment." They have nothing to stand on. Their foundation is sand. It'll be any foundation other than Christ will be utterly wiped out at the time of judgment. It goes on to say in Psalm 1, nor sinners will be in the assembly of the righteous. You know, heaven is the assembly of the righteous. Sinners won't be in heaven. Even in the best of churches, there's going to be unbelievers. There's going to be what Christ calls tares in the wheat. But at the time of judgment, the chaff and the wheat will be separated. The chaff and the wheat will be separated. The chaff will go on to destruction, and the righteous, God's people, on to the assembly of the righteous. And there's a reason that all these principles apply. Everything we've talked about here comes down really to verse 6. Verse 6 gives us the source principle or the reason for all these things. And that's really our last part quickly here, the foundations of these truths. The foundation of these truths. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Don't yet lose sight of the phenomenal thought that verse 6 gives us. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. You mean the sovereign God of this universe, all powerful, perfect wisdom, unblemished holiness, if you are in Christ, He is personally looking after every detail of your individual life. How phenomenal is that? I mean, what if like Obama called you and was like, hey, Chuck, I care about you, man. And so I'm keeping up with every detail of your life. And I'm going to go make every detail of your life go towards what would be best for you. I mean, that'd be cool, right? I mean, you'd have a step of confidence. Well, maybe not. Okay. All right. So if you don't like Obama, substitute whoever you want, you know? Whoever you view as like the best person who could personally look after you, it'd be quite a thing, right? It'd be quite. And here we have somebody far greater, the infinite God of this universe, saying, you know, I'm going to personally look after every step of your way. Is it any wonder that the blessed man's way is prosperous? The God of this universe is looking after it. How could it be anything other than prosperous? That's exactly what this verse tells us. No matter how dark or difficult life gets, we know that God is paying perfect attention with His perfect love, His perfect power and perfect holiness. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean God causes all things to work together for the most fun of the person who loves Him. If you look at the context of that passage, it's about your progression towards sanctification and Christ-likeness, which is for your ultimate good. And God works all those things. But look at the way of the wicked. It says, the way of the wicked will perish. Not only the wicked person, we know that all those alienated from God will face eternal death, separated, eternal separation from God. But it's not just the wicked that perish, it's the entire way of the wicked. You know that philosophical system of this world or world religions, the scorn and the mocking of this world, everything that we see around us under the control of Satan, all that's going to be destroyed. All that is going to perish. So what do we do? With these last few minutes, what is our choice here? So I think of Deuteronomy 30:15, where God's given the law to the Israelites and He says, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity. I mean, God's basically saying, you've got two choices here. You've got the way of the blessed man, which is the way of the Lord, or you have the way of the wicked, which is the way of the world. We have two paths to choose from. And so I think it's obvious. It should be obvious from here, especially for anyone in Christ, that our desire is to be this blessed man, which means, again, in verse 1, the first critical pillar, we turn away from worldly thinking. And then the second critical pillar, number 2, we turn towards delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating. So going back to that key principle, what are the things we can do, especially when it comes to delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on the law day and night? What are the action plan? What are the steps we take to do that? Anybody give me your ideas? How do you make the law of the Lord your delight in meditation? You read it. You're right. I mean, we're going to find here there's not a lot of magic necessarily. You know, there's not a lot of hocus pocus. It's you read it. You pick it up and open it. How often do you read it? Every day. Perfect. Yeah. What else? What are some other things? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, does your sanctification come from yourself? No. The Holy Spirit's got to be acting and working in your life. And so if you want to grow in Christ's likeness and grow in the disciplines, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's going to be a good one to appeal to help you out with that. So prayer is absolutely a critical part. So we got two. I got five. There's two of the five right there. Reading the Bible, prayer. Oh, we got... All right, we'll go with Abby first. Yeah, so you weren't here Wednesday night. You were at school, right? But that's exactly one of the things we talked about. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. You're not designed to walk this Christian life alone, but within the context of a healthy church. Michael?
Memorization.
Yeah, absolutely. So y'all are basically getting all of them I have, but let me recap them for us. Here's five, what I would say, practical steps you can start doing today. Five things you can start doing today to move towards following the pattern of this blessed man. First of all, fight for the time every day to read the Word of God. Like Aaron said, read the Word of God daily. But you've got to fight for that because there's a lot of demands on your time. And it only increases as you get older. It doesn't seem possible, but it actually somehow, I still haven't figured it out. It still does. Like even though I've experienced it, I don't know how it's happening. But your time is going to get more scarce. You've got to fight to make it a priority. And regardless of circumstances, I'm giving the time to read the Word of God every day. And reading through it, the entire Bible in a year is a good goal. So read it every day. Second, study God's Word. You have so many resources out there. The difference between reading and studying, so reading it in the morning, I want you to pick it up and read three chapters or whatever. Studying the Word of God, I want you to say, you know, for this month, I'm going to really go through Titus. It's three chapters. It's a short letter. But this month, I'm going to study Titus. There's so many great resources, so many great commentaries. You're lucky. You know, if like somebody in the Middle Ages saw the resources you have available today, I shouldn't say the Middle Ages, that's a bad example, but let's say the Reformation period, the Renaissance. If somebody saw the resources you had available to study God's Word, man, they would be blown away. So read His Word daily, study God's Word, commit to memorizing Scripture. We memorize so many different things. Make Scripture one of those things you memorize. Carry a verse with you every day to meditate on, which I try to give you a little example of how you could do that through John 3:16, but do that every single day. Carry a verse with you to help to reflect on. As you feel temptation, pause and reflect on that verse. As you feel that, hey, the circumstances of the day are starting to really rain on my spiritual life, are starting to really get me off track, pause and meditate. And then the fifth part, the fifth one here, that Cameron really alluded to is obey the Word of God in full reliance on the Holy Spirit. So prayer is a part of that. You got to obey the Word of God. You can't just memorize it and meditate on it and read it and then not do it. James tells us faith without works is dead, you know? And so it's also along with the disciplines that help us to love the law of the Lord and meditate on it. It's relying on the Holy Spirit and submitting in obedience. But here's really the bottom line. If you want to prosper in the Christian life, if you want to be this blessed man, then you have to develop these disciplines in the Word. And thankfully, the Holy Spirit enables us to do it. You're not going into this alone. You have the power of the Holy Spirit enabling you to do what you need to do to take these practical steps of obedience. Let's pray. Lord, let us never lose sight of really the gift that your word is and the treasure that it is. And I just pray that you would help us to see that reality and understand its goodness. pray that you'd help us to be obedient to it, to develop the disciplines, and to see clearly the choices we have in life, the path of the world or the way of your word, Lord. And just pray that you'd help us to desire and make the choice to be that blessed man. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.